Their hearts are filled with sorrow. They're troubled because Jesus has simply announced to them, I'm leaving. I'm departing. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot follow me right now. And so their hearts are troubled at this news. Their master, their teacher, their guide is about to leave them. He's told them that he would be raised after his crucifixion. He would be raised from the dead, but they still haven't put all these pieces together. So they're anxious and they're troubled. And Jesus himself was facing the cross, but instead of seeking sympathy from his apostles, rather he sought to encourage and enlighten his apostles. His first care then was to warn the disciples of this impending departure, and to tell them they couldn't follow him at this time. But death for him was not a dead-end street, but it was a trail that he must blaze alone as a pioneer, but that he would blaze that trail to heaven so that others like you and me could follow. You see, the shepherd, in preparing the way for his sheep, had to explore the way before it would be fit for them to travel. So he sought with these words in John 14 to comfort their troubled hearts. And you and I can find tremendous comfort in these words of Jesus, because our hearts are troubled at times, aren't they? We have fears. We have dreads. We have troubles that we face. But again, I invite you to turn your hearts heavenward, to realize that it was in that same context in the hearts of those troubled disciples that Jesus spoke these words. And the same comfort that they were able to draw from them, we can draw. Perhaps we even more, because we know more than they knew at that time. We understand that where Jesus was going. We understand that he was going to the cross, but that was to fulfill God's plan to save mankind, to offer salvation. We understand that death wouldn't hold Jesus, but that he would raise from the grave after 3 days. We understand he ascended back up into heaven and now reigns over his kingdom, the church, and will one day come again and take us home with him. But in that context, that last discourse, their final meeting before the crucifixion, and they're troubled at that Jesus' terms of departure, Jesus said this: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The word troubled there means to stir or to agitate, as to roil water, meaning to stir it up. And imagine sediment in the bottom of a container, and you roll the water, you stir it up, you agitate it. It becomes cloudy. It becomes mixed up. It becomes confused, if you will. And this is the word that's used to describe their hearts. But Jesus is saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he's telling them and he's telling us that the cure for troubled hearts is faith. To believe in God. To trust Jesus. Again, in its context, in a very short time, life for the disciples was going to fall in. Their world was going to collapse in chaos around them. And at such a time, there was only one thing to do: to stubbornly hold on to their faith and their trust in God. And that's the same cure for our troubled hearts today, that we cling to God in trust. Jesus says, trust God, trust also in me. Trust him, as he goes on to talk about, number one, a beautiful place, a beautiful place. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Again, as they are troubled about his leaving, he urges them to look ahead. In fact, to look up to heaven. to consider the fact that in my Father's house in heaven are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Many mansions. In our minds, perhaps, in modern America, we think of the word mansion as to a large house on a broad estate, larger and more luxurious than ordinary middle-class dwellings. But perhaps it would be better translated in this passage, in my Father's house are many rooms. There are many, literally, abiding places. In the Orient, the sons and daughters of a wealthy patriarch with their families often lived under one roof, the whole family together. And with this wealthy family, there would be a house large enough to accommodate all. And that's the meaning here that Jesus is trying to portray to his troubled apostles and to his troubled disciples today. That there's plenty of room in the Father's house. There's many abiding places where all can come and enjoy dwelling there. But you see, he was reminding this of their heavenly place that awaited them, that he is preparing for them to help them through this difficult time, to give them a focus as they were about to undergo some very troubling times yet. And you see, for us, knowing that there is a heaven, knowing that there's plenty of room in our Father's house, and that Jesus is preparing a place, gives us hope for today and helps us to bear the troubles that today brings. Notice with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul used similar ideas. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't faint. We don't give up. We don't despair. Why not? Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And chapter 5 continues this thought. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Apostle Paul is saying we don't lose heart. We don't give up. How is it that we endure difficult times? Because we know we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's why we don't give up. We have something to look forward to. We have an eternal home because of Jesus. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He's saying, you can believe me. You can trust me in this because essentially, he's saying, I've never lied to you. I've never told you a falsehood. I've been always honest and truthful with you. In fact, as we look at what Jesus had said to his disciples, we find that he told them of the glory to come, yes. But he also told them openly about the difficulties that they would experience in following in his steps. He told men bluntly that the Christian must bid farewell to comfort. He told them of the persecution, the hatred, the penalties that they would have to bear. He told them that if you would follow me, you must take up your cross. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. If you're going to follow me, he says, you're going to have to bear a cross. But he also told them of the glory of what awaited the faithful child of God. He had always been open and honest to them. We can trust him today. He doesn't lie. He keeps his word. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. He can be trusted. We can trust his promises. And his promise is, I go to prepare a place for you. Notice this with me. That God has always prepared a place for his people. When he created Adam and Eve, He prepared a place for them, a paradise, the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2, verse 7, or verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. He created a perfect paradise on earth where all their needs would be taken care of. He created for them a place. He prepared a place for the nation of Israel. He prepared Canaan, the promised land, for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses would remind the people of Israel, "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full," he would go on to say, "beware lest you forget the Lord." But when they would cross over that Jordan into the promised land, they would inhabit a land that had been prepared for them. They would live in houses that they didn't have to build. They were able to partake of fruit of the land that they didn't have to plant. God had prepared the promised land for the nation of Israel. God prepared the church for sinners today. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, writing to primarily a Gentile audience, says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household or the family of God." Before there had been that distinction, Jew and Gentile. But now he's saying, in the context of Ephesians 2, you can all be one. You can be added to one family, the body, the church. He prepared the church where all the saved could be added and be one family, to be united. He prepared the church for His people. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, "I go to prepare a place for you." And He's speaking of heaven. He's preparing a place for His people. The place is the Father's house. There's so much we have questions about that Father's house, about heaven. But we can know that it implies definite surroundings which contribute to our ultimate happiness. And that the blessedness of that place has not been fully revealed. We have glimpses in Scripture, but I suggest to you they don't adequately describe to us what's in store for us in heaven. I like the statement that the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." You can't think enough sublime a thought to grasp heaven. You can't hear anything that'll even sound remotely like the beautiful sounds of heaven. You can see some glorious sights in the world, some beautiful things, but you'll never be able to understand the beauty of heaven until you get there. Later in his ministry, John tried to help Christians, by God's guidance, comprehend and appreciate the beauties of heaven. And he would use the finest, the most precious of stones available, and speak of street of gold, sapphires, emeralds, gates of pearl. But I like what Mike Winkler wrote on one occasion, that because of the limitations of human communication, John simply ran out of symbols and images and comparisons in his effort to help us understand. Consequently, the inspired penman began identifying those things that would be absent in heaven. And I believe these are what compel us even more to heaven, the things that won't be there. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I think you'll agree that some of the greatest beauties of heaven will be because of what is not there. I love the statement that this little city girl made when she was in the country for the first time and could actually see the magnificent stars in the cloudless sky. She exclaimed to her mother, "Oh, mother, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side?" She couldn't grasp it, nor can we. But Jesus says, and He says we can trust Him, there is a beautiful place called heaven. But don't miss this either. In heaven, there's a beautiful person. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." His disciples are troubled. He's announced His departure. "Where are you going? We want to go." Peter says, "I'll die for you if you'll just let me go with you." Jesus says, "You can't come at this time." But as He seeks to console His disciples, He reminds them again, "I'm coming back. I will come again." This was the abiding hope of the first century Christians. Titus 2:13, after it talks about the grace of God that appears to all men has brought salvation, after it talks about how that grace teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this world, he says, it prompts us to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And those early Christians had it in their minds that Jesus had promised He would come back, and He could come back at any moment. They expected, they anticipated His return at any moment. And I'm afraid we've lost a lot of that zeal and that anticipation because we get so wrapped up in the world. But Jesus again reminds us, "I am coming back. And when I do, I'm going to take you home." Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies, that they will be like His glorious body. That's why Paul would write by inspiration to Christians who are concerned about those loved ones who had died in Christ. Will we ever see them again? He would remind them, "I'm coming back. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we'll all meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I will come again. And when I do, I'll receive you to myself," he says, "that where I am, there you may be also." You see, the beautiful person is Jesus Himself, who has made heaven possible for you and for me. His presence will make the place glorious. Eternal companionship with Him is the expectation of the saved. I want to remind you of something that Fanny Crosby said. That dear blind lady that wrote more than 8,000 gospel hymns. And she seemed to be drawn to the subjects of heaven and of the second coming of Christ. And a Scottish minister once said to her, "I think it's a great pity that the Master, when He showered so many gifts upon you, did not give you your sight." And she had a rebuttal instantly. She said, "Do you not know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition to my Creator, it would have been that I should be born blind?" "Why?" asked the surprised minister. She responded, "Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of the Savior." And that's a beautiful face. Charles Gabriel wrote, "When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and look on His face will through the ages be glory for me." To be able to look upon the face of the one who died to open up that way, to blaze that trail to heaven, truly, that will be glory. Jesus continued to say, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And we remember Thomas, who is not afraid to ask questions. He says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus made one of those most beautiful statements. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. The Hebrew writer would call it the new and living way. Listen to Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And we'll stop there. But in the background of the Hebrew writer's statement is the tabernacle, the temple, that had that most holy place where only the high priest could go one time a year and not without blood. No one else could enter because it signified in a special way the presence of God. But the Hebrew writer is saying that because of Jesus, we have boldness to enter that most holy place, referring to heaven, that most holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's provided that new and living way where we can go into the presence of God, where we can be united with Him, reunited with Him now, and united with Him for an eternity. You see, through Jesus, the way, we are brought back to God, and we have the hope of living with Him for an eternity. Suppose we're in a strange town and we ask for directions. Suppose the person asked says, well, take the first road to the right, the second to the left, cross the square, go past the church building, take the third on the right, and the street that you're looking for is the fourth on the left. If you're like me, you'd probably say, what was that again? But suppose that person says, come and I'll take you there. In that case, the person to us is the way. We cannot miss it because we know that person knows where he is going. That's what Jesus does for us. He doesn't just give us advice and directions. He takes us by the hand and leads us. He strengthens us and guides us. He does not tell us about the way. He is the way. And he wants to take us to heaven. I am the way. I am the truth. Some might say, I have taught you the truth on a particular subject, but only Jesus could say, I am the truth. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. I am the key to abundant life. I am the key to eternal life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And life with Jesus is life indeed. And so we sum it up by saying, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. If your hearts are troubled this morning, will you listen to Jesus? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And Jesus has provided all the preparations. He's given us His instructions. He's told us that He has blazed the trail to heaven. If we'll just surrender our lives to Him on His terms, we can follow Him there. We can look on His face and sing Amazing Grace. We can be reunited with those who've gone on before if we'll just take His hand and follow Him. Are you prepared? Are you on your way home? If you need to obey the gospel this morning, to be baptized into Christ so that your sins can be washed away, so you can be added to God's family, that place that He's prepared for you, won't you do that this morning? If you've wandered off the mark and if you've headed in different directions, if you need to recommit your life and get back on that road home, won't you do that this morning? Won't you do so right now as we stand and sing?